Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we have any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb and no question is stupid. So from time to time, we get a call-in question from different people, sometimes from our folks up in Lincoln, which we have one tonight. So they ask Pam the question. So what is the question? Who's got the mic tonight? Anybody got the mic tonight? You got the mic up here. All right, here we go. Can't be responsible for that.
Let's go. Let's hurry up. We're on a time schedule here.
1 Peter 1:12.
First Peter chapter 1, verse 12. This question is coming down from Lincoln from her Bible study the other day. First Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Okay, go ahead and read it. I'll read it. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Okay?
Okay, their question is, what does it mean where it says which things angels desire to look into? What are they talking about? And what is just kind of define this verse and what that all means.
Okay. The question coming in wants to deal with the fact that what exactly does it mean when it says down here in the end of verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. And this is one of those verses in the Bible that's a very insightful verse. It leads to a lot of good things. I think that totally answer it, we got to move up to the verse before it, verse 11. Pick it up in verse 9. It says this, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who professed of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it is revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost set down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, the question has to do with what exactly are the angels desiring to look into? And going back to verse 11, it says here in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. In the Old Testament, the prophets testified about two things. And this is the first thing that you want to see. When the prophets came in, the Old Testament prophets, that'll be the major and the minor prophets, they testified of two things, and those two things are, if you look down here in verse 11, first of all, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, when the prophets showed up, they testified of the first coming of Christ, when he would come and he would suffer, and he testified of the glory which would follow, that is, the second coming of Christ. Those two things were the basic foundational things that the prophets talked about, preached about when they showed up. They said nothing about the church. Basically, the church age was a mystery. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 tells us that God never revealed that to anybody in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed till God decided to reveal it to Paul, through Paul, and then we get it from there. So in the Old Testament, the prophets preached on two things, or they testified about two things, the suffering of Christ and then the glory of Christ. Now, here's the problem. Let me give you this first, and then we'll get to the answer here. Here's the problem. And when you get into the Old Testament, the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ are mixed together. There's no separating them. This confused the Jew. because the Jew was looking for a coming king as their Messiah. And because of the hardness of their heart, and because they had lost their relationship with God, they did not have the ability to distinguish between the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ. This is why, fundamentally, they missed the first coming of Christ and crucified him. Because of the hardness of their heart, they could not delineate between the two testaments are being testified of in the Old Testament. They couldn't put it together how that the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ were stuck together. Some places, I'll show you one in particular. Just come over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the first prophecy on the first and the second coming of Christ in the Bible. First time you find it, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now here is a prophecy. Here's what the prophets testified about. Here's the two things: the glory of Christ's coming and his suffering. But watch, we know it as the suffering of Christ first coming and then the second coming. But look at verse 15. Here's part of the problem they had. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now there is two prophecies. The bruising of the heel is the first coming of Christ. The bruising of the head is the second coming of Christ. That's the heads of Leviathan being broken, Isaiah 27 and other places in the Bible. But you see the problem you have? They're reversed. They're not in order. And all through the Old Testament, the glory of Christ and the suffering of Christ were stuck together. And the Jew couldn't get them apart. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't figure it out. Let me show you a couple of more here. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. All right, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." All right, now that's the first coming of Christ. See? The first coming of Christ, he comes as a righteous branch. Then look at the next of that verse, comma, "and the king shall reign and prosper." See, they're right together. You got the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in the same verse. He comes as a branch, tender branch, gets plucked up, gets crucified, but right in the same verse you got him coming as a king, separated by a comma. The Jew couldn't get that. And the reason he couldn't get it is because of the fact that he had rejected the Holy Spirit of God, he had rejected God's word, he rejected God, and so the Bible talks about how that they were blinded, they couldn't get the truth. And this is why in Matthew chapter 12, it goes to another level. When Christ does come and he starts preaching the kingdom, they do exactly the same thing that they did in the Old Testament. They accuse him, the spirit by which he does the miracles, by being the spirit of the devil or Beelzebub. So now he turns the kingdoms into parables and nobody gets squat out of it. And this is the fundamental problem that the Jew had. In the Old Testament, the prophets testified about two things: the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ, first coming and the second coming. And they're stuck right together in the Bible, and a Jew couldn't get it together. Now, here's what you got. Verse 11, "searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them." Now, I want to draw your attention to them. Notice that the Spirit of God is in them. He's in them, but he's not in them in the sense of the New Testament indwelling. He's in them and for the sense of prophesying or whatever they're doing, and then it leaves, or it can leave. There's no indwelling Holy Spirit of God, so you want to mark that in your Bible if you don't have that in there already. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified." Now there's another one. You see it. See, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God is not likened to a person. So it's not him, it's it. "It testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should come." All right, verse 12, "unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels I look into. What he's saying is this. In the Old Testament prophets testified of two things, the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ. He says, now you have the full gospel and we're preaching it to you because God inserted in it the church age. The church age was something that nobody understood and nobody figured out. Now, when it says that the angels that desire to look into, it's talking about two aspects. First of all, angels are ministering spirits. They have a body and they have a spirit, but they have no soul. So an angel cannot understand redemption. He cannot understand salvation. He has no concept of to be redeemed and what it means and salvation. He has no concept of what the church age was all about. It was a total blindside to them. They were looking, as everybody else was looking, for the suffering of Christ and the glorifying of Christ. Nobody was expecting the church age. So once the church age comes in and the kingdom gets postponed and everything goes into the church age, nobody understood that. So he's talking about the fact that the angels up in heaven have a desire to understand what God is doing because they knew about the sufferings and they knew about the glory. They had no idea about the church age. Romans 16:25 says clearly that God told no one about that to reveal it in his own time. So when it talks about the angels desiring to look into these things, it's because they don't understand it. They didn't get it. They didn't see it coming. And now it's here. They want to find out what's going on with it. And that's the basic concept of it, along with the fact that they have no understanding of salvation. To them, the grace of God and the salvation of God, they can't identify with it because they've never been saved. They're created beings, created with a body and a spirit, but no soul. So they don't have the relationship with God that you and I have. They don't have the understanding or the compassion of all the things that we do. They're basically made by God to be ministering spirit, to do God's will, to do God's bidding, whatever it needed to be. And you see them do that throughout the Bible. But they don't have any relationship with Christ anywhere shaped like you and I have. And so to them, that's a strange deal. So they desire to look into it to understand it. And don't get hung up on the fact that it says that they have a desire to look into those things. It's just like you and me. When I was growing up in the Bible and learning the Bible, there was things that I heard. Somebody talked about the millennial reign of Christ. I didn't know anything about it. So you know what? I had a desire to look into it. So I did. I figured out what it was. I heard about the tribulation period and the Antichrist. I had a desire to look into it. So I did. All it simply means is that the church age came out of nowhere. And nobody was prepared for it. And the angels didn't have a clue what was going to happen. They understood the sufferings and the glory, but they didn't have a clue about the church age. They didn't have a clue about salvation, the New Testament sent, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, the body of Christ, the church. They knew nothing about that. So the verse simply says, now that the people have the truth, the angels desire to look into it because they don't understand it and they want to figure it out, know what's going on too. That's basically what you got. So all you folks up in Lincoln, that's it. Yes, sir. Drake.
Revelation 19:14.
Where is it?
Revelation 19:14.
And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. Okay?
So, Jaden Miller and I were wondering...
Pull the mic away from your mouth. You've got it halfway down your throat. You're catching on your tonsils.
Does this work?
That's much better.
All right. So, Jaden Miller and I were wondering, if animals don't go to heaven, where do the white horses come from?
Well, that's easy. Mother white horses. Who mated with daddy white horses that produced... Well, first of all, obviously, these are not your garden variety trigger flicka horses. These horses are spiritual horses. These horses are coming down through the cosmos. They're coming down through heaven. They're flying horses. They're Pegasus horses, the winged horse. That's where Pegasus comes from in the mythology. Perseus rides Pegasus down to destroy the Kraken to save the woman. Picture of Christ coming back here to save the woman, Israel, the Kraken being the Antichrist. That's how it works. So, first of all, these are spiritual horses. So, God obviously created them for the purpose of doing what he wants to do with them. And so they're not, when you say coming back on white horses, you know, you get the, if you don't look beyond the verse, you just think that it's talking about regular horses, but it's not. These are spiritual horses that can travel through outer space that come back in an army coming down through the second heaven with glorified beings on the backs of them, Christ being in the lead of it. These are not your garden variety horses that you think of that are flesh and blood. These are spiritual horses. Where did they come from? Well, God obviously created them. Where and he created them? Has he created them already? Is he going to create them for this event? I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say. All I can tell you is that whenever Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ, takes place, the horses will be ready. That help you? Good. I'll try to hell here to make everybody happy. Over here, John Gollins.
So last week you talked about the changes of garments and how Jesus was manifested out of the Godhead. So God before eternity, wait a minute, God in eternity past and in eternity future, is he still triune? Are there still the three persons in God?
I'm not. You keep pulling the mic. The mic keeps going up and down, up and down. I can't hear what you're saying.
So, in eternity future and eternity past, was God still triune? Were there still three persons in God?
Yeah, God's always been triune. Yes, yes. He just didn't manifest himself that way. Yeah, God has always been a Trinity. He didn't. The fact that Christ was manifested at some point doesn't change the fact that he was already a Trinity. If he wasn't already a Trinity, then that would give credence to the fact that Christ was created. And now we know that didn't happen. So he always had to be a Trinity for him to be manifested without... The idea is the fact that God always was a triune God. He just chose at this point to manifest himself, which if we don't have any record of him doing before. So, yes, he was. Yeah. Chris, you want to add something to it? Take your time.
What's the God maybe all in all in 1 Corinthians 15:28?
Where are you at now?
What is he referring to if God is not changed in...
Where are you at?
Verse. I'm sitting here, but it's 1 Corinthians 15:28.
Okay. Let's go to the verse. I want to see the verse you're asking about.
1 Corinthians 15:28.
1 Corinthians is all I get.
15:28.
15:28. Hey, the mic's booming. Everybody's laughing.
I
was wounded in the war. I can't hear, and you're making fun of me. Go ahead. 1 Corinthians 15:28. And when all things shall be and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
So the all in all, I think, is what John was referring to.
Yeah, he goes back into the Godhead.
But he's still a triune being then, is what you're saying. Okay, that
he
was
has
confusing.
To be. If he isn't, then God's Christ is created. That simple. Are you there, or did you pass out, or your mouth was open? It looked like a caveman homesick. If Christ ceased to exist and God ceased to be a Trinity, then Christ had to be created. That's my point. And we know that he's not a created being. He was a manifested being. To be manifest means he's already been, he's been, I'm over here. Don't talk to the guy in the yellow. He can't help you out. He doesn't know nothing about the Bible. That's Alex.
So what does it mean, all in all?
He goes back into the Godhead. Becomes all one with God in the Godhead. As a Trinity, as the Son within the Godhead. Is your family all in all with you? Yeah, they are. They're all your family. But they're four different people. See, same thing. Yeah. Yes.
So if that wasn't true, I remember Mel preaching about how when Jesus was on the cross and God turned his back on Jesus, that was the first time ever that they were separated as far as in their relationship. And so if that wasn't true, what Mel preached wouldn't have made any sense to me, and that's what concerned me. That makes sense?
No. Only because the mic cut out there at the end. Are you saying that Mel said that when Christ was on the cross and he was hanging there, that God turned his back on him, and that is the first time in history where God separated himself from his son?
Yes.
That is correct.
Right.
So what's your question?
No, that was why I asked my question.
Was he still part of the Trinity when he goes back in?
Right. I mean, because if he wasn't, then what Mel had preached wouldn't have made a lot of sense.
Right, right. No, he had to be. He had to be. The idea, it's the key word is manifested. The difference between manifest and created. A long time ago, one of the big issues that the church struggled with was the fact that Jesus Christ was a begotten God. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that today. The Church of Christ teach that today. A lot of cults teach that Jesus Christ was another God, a lesser God, a begotten God. In your Bible, in John chapter 1, verse 18, in the King James Bible, it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him." That's the correct reading out of the text out of Antioch. When they got the Bible down in Alexandria, around 200 A.D. or 100 A.D., whenever they did it, they did not believe that Jesus Christ was God, so they altered the text. So if you have an NIV, or really any other translation on the market today, you read John 1:18, and it'll say, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God," because they did not believe that Christ was very God. They believed that he was a lesser God that was created. And, you know, back in the Council of Nicaea, that's one of the issues that they supposedly thrashed out, was Jesus Christ God? And they come up with what is called the Nicene Creed, which is a bunch of garbage that means nothing. And they came up with the idea that Jesus Christ was begotten sometime back in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus Christ was never begotten one day before he came into this world. That's when he was begotten. He wasn't begotten in Genesis 1. He wasn't begotten. He was begotten the day he came into this world. That's when he was begotten. And for the idea that him to go back into the Trinity and cease to be a Trinity, or before it all he comes out, for God not to be a Trinity, then if he is not a separate identity in the Trinity, then he can't be manifested. He has to be created. And we know he wasn't created. He was manifested. Proverbs chapter 8. He was brought forth. You don't find the word create anywhere in there. And so, he was a Trinity before. He'll be a Trinity when he goes back in. It's just the fact that the visible appearance of Christ will cease to be what it once was. It'll be us at this point in time. Yeah. Yeah, Craig. Go to Craig. He's probably along this line.
It seems as if for God to validate himself in the realm as manifested as a human man, that this real estate death being subdued.
Pull the mic away from your mouth. You're just booming all over the place. Okay. I can't hear what you're saying. You don't have to eat it, you guys. You just got to speak into it. Go ahead.
For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. As if God needed to become a man, pay for sin, conquer death in the flesh, and then be caught back up into the Trinity, that God could claim that real estate as completed. You know, he had to do it in the flesh and be caught back up into the Father or into the Trinity. That way, they are all in all. They have gone out and conquered sin and death and came back together. Is that what this verse is displaying?
Yeah, and it's talking about all things being brought under his subjection. It means that this is eternity now. Everything has been completed. The devil's in the bottomless pit. Sin has been paid for, all the things that you listed there. And now God's government is moving on, and there's no need now for the person of Christ because he has done his job. It's now time for the church to be Christ to be manifested in the people here who are going to carry on the plan of God, so he goes back into the Godhead. And, you know, the idea that he would cease to be a Trinity, just to add a little more weight to the fact that the Trinity never ceases, and I didn't think of this when we were talking about over here, is even though that Christ goes back into the Godhead, we still have a Trinity. You know why? You're Christ. You're the Trinity. God the Father, you'll be God the Son, and you still have the God the Holy Spirit. You'll make up the third part of the Trinity as the body of Christ, so, or the second part of the Trinity. So Trinity always exists. It'll never go anywhere. And when they, as Craig said, when everything's brought under his feet, that means that everything has been completed, everything has been fulfilled. Now God's plan moves on. There's nothing left to be taken care of. It's all ready to go. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 kicks in at that point. Yeah, go ahead.
Hey, Bob. It's a different topic and subject. I got a different question. In Genesis 6, that word renown, men of renown, that word, what's that term mean? As far as I know, it's listed seven times in the Bible, that word renown.
Well, in Genesis 6, when it says mighty men of renown, it's talking about the fact that these men had a legacy that went along with who they were. And the legacy, we know that he's talking about Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God came down and cohabited with the daughters of men. The same became mighty men of renown, the Bible says. Renown is a reputation. Renown is somebody knows who you are. And these sons of God coming down in Genesis chapter 6, and you don't have a lot of verses on it, so it's kind of hard to get the real gist of what really took place and how much it impacted everything. But of course, when you go down through history and you connect all the dots and you see how it was these sons of God absolutely changed the whole complexion of everything on planet Earth. They came down from heaven. We know that. We know that because ever since that time, man's been trying to get back up into the heavens to recontact them. We know that they came from the heavens because we know that they're fallen angels, that's their domain. We know that in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, when God created everything, when he creates everything, he says, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. When he created the second heaven, or refashioned the second heaven, he didn't call it good. It's the only thing that he remade that he did not call good. And the reason for that is, that's Satan's domain. Isaiah chapter 27, Psalms 109, I'll talk about the Leviathan being up there, the crooked serpent, the ships going back and forth in that great deep in the second heaven. When those sons of God came down, they obviously again set the pattern for which it's going to happen here in the tribulation period. Everybody knew that they came down from outer space. Now I'm going to step out here by a leap of faith just based on what I do know about the Bible, what I do know a little bit about history. I would say that when those sons of God came down, most people think that in Genesis chapter 6 that they're a very primitive people. And of course, there could be nothing farther from the truth. Absolutely nothing farther from the truth. They were probably more advanced culture and civilization than we are today by any stretch of the imaginations. We get that because the devil has sopped your brain through with the Neanderthal man, the Java man, pit down man, the caveman, and the saber-toothed tiger, and the T-Rex, and the Brontosaurus, and Fred Flintstone, and Barney Rubble, and all that crowd, you know. And so we get the mindset that they were very, 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 primitive back then. And we think because we have cars and because we have, TVs and we have this and we have that, that they lived in caves and wore loincloths and, found their women by hitting them in the head and dragging them into their cave. And that's how they survived, chasing down you know, chasing down, you know, dinosaurs and eating them and throwing spears at them. Every movie you ever saw, you know, it portrays them that way. Let me tell you something. There was an advanced civilization back in Genesis chapter 6. It was so advanced that they had reached a point where the sons of God came down and contacted them. And I would probably venture to guess, and this is a very safe guess, that when the sons of God came down, they came down and that society was probably much where we're at. They were looking for life in outer space. They believed that there was life in outer space, just like people do today. And so they came down and contacted man and basically said that they were a civilization that had been watching the earth, you know, for hundreds of thousands of years, and now they've reached a point where they wanted to make contact to make life easier. And it's the theme of every movie you've ever seen out there in the science fiction world. And so they basically, fundamentally, came down and contacted men. And when they did that, they came down under the pretense that they were going to bring man the secrets of the universe. Time travel, space travel, all the things that they were able to do. Bible says that they came down as sons of God and spiritual beings. Something happened. I don't know for sure what happened, but I think probably what happened, because it's the theme of everything through the Bible, somehow they lost that first estate and they couldn't get back off this planet. I think they lost that first estate when they cohabited with human beings, the women. And I think that something transpired there that when that happened, they lost something, whatever the first estate was. And I would say the first estate is their ability to travel back and forth. Now they're stuck down here. But they're still sons of God. So you had basically humanoids, angels that had souls, angels that had bodies and they had spirits, but they had no souls, copulating with human beings who had body, soul, and spirit. And the mixture of the angelic seed with human seed produces the race of giants. Now, when all that happens, they come down, as I said, under the pretense that they're coming down from outer space, giving the secrets of the world. In reality, the devil is going to run the world through them. You'll find that the sons of God have a very dark agenda if you follow it all the way through. They took over the world in Genesis chapter 6, and they ran the world up to the flood. No question about that. They were more powerful, they were bigger, they were stronger. And the renown word goes back to the fact that men knew that they came down from the stars. So when men looked at the stars, they named the stars, the constellations, after the men of Genesis chapter 6. Hercules. Hercules, you know, is a mythical figure. You'll watch him on TV, you know, every once in a while they make a remake of Hercules, you know. Steve Reeves played it back in the 60s and the 70s, you know, when he was Hercules, and everybody's played it. And everybody looks at Hercules as a fictional figure. He wasn't a fictional figure. He was one of the boys in Genesis chapter 6. You've got Orion, the mighty hunter. You've got Cepheus. They looked up at the stars, and they named the stars after the sons of God that came down. That's where the mighty men of renown come from. Not only that, these mighty men of renown set the theme for Egyptian mythology, Greek mythology, Roman mythology. If you'd go out tonight and look at the stars, I could tell you the whole history of pagan mythology is based around Genesis chapter 6. I told you about it's really based on the Bible, but they've turned it all around. I told you, you know, you got Orion, the mighty hunter. Orion has got a club in one hand, he's got a sword down here, and he's fighting a Leo the lion over here, and he's got a club in his hand, and that's the picture of me. That's out of Genesis chapter 6. Hercules. You got Perseus. Perseus in mythology, as I already told you, he was a prince, and the wicked king stole Andromeda, who was a king's daughter, and locks her up. She's protected by a kraken, which is a kraken, who is kind of like crackhead, but anyway, is a big monster that is chained that keeps anybody from rescuing her. Perseus can't get to her, so Perseus gets Pegasus, the winged horse, comes down, kills the kraken, delivers the woman, marries her, live happily ever after. That's all mythology, you see. Fundamentally, it's Bible-based, but when the Greeks got it, the Babylonians got it, they built it all around the guys out of Genesis chapter 6. Those guys in Genesis chapter 6, as I said, had a very dark agenda. The devil had them come down and portray themselves as life from outer space. Everybody bought it just like that. So what happened was, once they portrayed themselves from life from outer space, they had all the secrets. And who's got the secrets, who's got the power, runs everything. So it was only a matter of time that the sons of God were running everything down here. And then, of course, that put Satan in the seat to run everything down here, too. He was running it through them. And the whole world was looking to live. They intermingled. They had intermarriage. They were raising kids. I mean, it was a setup that he was going to take the world from God by force through the sons of God that came down and left their first estate and cohabited with the daughters of men. That was his plan. Of course, they got wiped out in the flood. They all drowned. They couldn't get back off. I think it's in Psalm someplace. It talks about them drowning like men.
82, 6, and 7.
Thank you. And so they couldn't get back off. I personally think it was the connection of the sexual relation that changed something about them. And I say that based on some other things that I won't get into tonight. But it's a thing where I see that. Now, let me just throw this out. Genesis chapter 6 talks about that they cohabited with the daughters of men. You get over in the book of Jude and over into Peter, it talked about the fact that they went after strange flesh. They wasn't limiting their sexual prowess or desires to just human beings. This is where homosexuality starts to come in. This is where bestiality starts to come in. You have dinosaurs, and everybody's always concerned about where do you put the dinosaurs in the Bible. Dinosaurs in the Bible go definitely right in Genesis chapter 6. No question about it. And, you know, a dinosaur is a reptile. A reptile will grow as long as it eats and lives. So you got men living 900 years old. You got reptiles living probably 900, 800 years old. You take a turtle and feed him for 800 years, he's going to get bigger than your front room and that little thing you're keeping him in. I mean, the same way with any reptile. You take a crocodile. Some of them crocodiles are 30, 40 feet long. And they're huge. And they're 60, 70 years old. Can you imagine how big a crocodile would be if he was 500 years old and he keeps growing? A reptile keeps growing as long as he eats. So this is where your brontosauruses come in and your vegetarian eating. But then you got another class of dinosaurs. And they're the meat eaters. They're the T-Rexes. And they're the ones that walk upright. And I would say probably that they are the genetic malfunction between sons of God coming down and having sexual relation with animals that the angel seed produced those kinds of dinosaurs. Now I know when you go to college someplace, they're going to laugh that right out of the classroom, and just it so sounds so absolutely off the wall. I get it. My only thing I can say to you about that, when you've been burning in hell for 150 million years, it won't sound too funny at that point in time. But that's just me. So. It's a thing where all these things are going on down here. So they drowned that out in the flood. Dinosaurs got drowned out in the flood. And so sometime down the line, you don't know where in the Bible, those sons of God come down again. We know they come down again because when Israel comes out of Egypt and they start to go to the promised land, the first thing they find when they send the spies over, the giants are back. These are called the sons of Anakim in the book of Deuteronomy. I think Deuteronomy 6. And those sons of God are everywhere. You find Goliath. Goliath is a giant that David fights. And you find that Goliath is the last of these guys. In fact, David wipes out the last of them. But what the devil did was he took the sons of God and he put them down there in the land to keep Israel out. And so God raised up people like Joshua, people like Caleb, people like David, people that were strong, and Moses that went in and actually wiped them out and killed them all. And you got David's mighty men of valor. You read down through those mighty men of valor. They're fighting guys that are lion-like men. They're fighting guys that are pretty big guys. One of them had had a spear like a weaver's beam. That's like a 2x or 6x6. And so they're back in the land again. And this time David wipes them out. And then as time goes on, the kingdom kind of changes and the kingdom starts to fall apart. And then we move in the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of God. There's no more need for the sons of God at this point because now we're in a spiritual kingdom and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, so the sons of God won't play into it at this point. So now we're wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places. The rapture is going to take place any moment now. And when that happens, God turns his attention back to the kingdom of heaven and the nation of Israel. So the sons of God are going to show up again. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. They're going to show up again. Right now, the world is posed to believe that there's life in outer space. Anybody who's reasonably intelligent, that's unsaved anyhow, and would have to come to the conclusion that we are not alone. That when you take God out of the equation and you put evolution in, then you've got to come to terms with the fact that it's pretty selfish for us to believe that we are the only in this vast universe with what they're finding now, millions and millions and millions and millions of planets, that we are the only indigenous life. It's pretty lame to think that. For a long time, they thought that. Nobody's thinking that anymore. They're thinking that maybe we'll never contact them simply because of the fact of the vast distances out there, but that'll change in time too. And anybody who's anybody, no, it's not a question of do they not believe that there's not life out in outer space someplace. They just believe that we won't be able to contact them because of the fact that they're so the vast distances. And that may be a problem for us, but it wasn't a problem for them in Genesis chapter 6. And at some point in time, I think that the sons of God will show back up again. Personally, if you want to know my own personal opinion on it, based on my years of investigating the thing, because I've always been interested in this, I think they've already made their first contact. I think when you look at the events of UFOlogy and you see how that all down through history up to the mid part of the 20th century, there had been a lot of sightings, people not seeing what understand what they're seeing. But the first active UFO sighting that is recorded took place out in Mount Rainier, Washington in 1947. And the guy was flying along there in a little Piper Club, and he saw six or seven shiny discs were flying alongside of him. And, and that's the first recorded in 1947 out there in Mount Rainier. Since that time, in 1947, there have been, just like 400,000 or 500,000, maybe more, sightings of unidentified flying objects. Some of them unbelievable to deny. The one in Ramsfeld, England, back in the 70s, or maybe it was the 60s, you just cannot deny it. Probably the greatest one that we all know took place in Roswell, New Mexico, back in 1947, 1948. But the thing you want to realize is that all this UFO showing up and all this interest in UFOs and aliens and things coming down, they all correspond with the nation of Israel becoming a nation in 1948. That's when it started. People who don't observe history through the Bible miss a lot of things. People who have wisdom and understanding about the Bible through the Word of God and history see a lot of things. I cannot tell you, nor can I impress upon you, the impact of Israel becoming a nation in 1948 had on the world. If we want to look at God driving a very fast Corvette with a 4-speed transmission, wanting to go to a drag race with the devil and get through the finish line, when you blow out of the gate, you're in first gear, you go about up to 6,000 RPMs, you bang second gear, you go to about 4,000 RPM, hit third gear, and then it's right before you get to the finish line, you slam it down into fourth gear, and put your foot on the gas, and you coast through the finish line. Well, that's history. History, God and the devil been in a race, and God's winning. You got a faster car. And I'm going to tell you, if you want fourth gear, put your foot to the floor and coast to the finish line in God's Corvette, it was 1948. 1948 was the fourth gear. pedal to the metal, heading for the finish line. Everything changed in 1948. Everything changed in 1948. The world completely turned upside down in 1948. Nobody saw it. The UFOs start. The Cold War starts. Everything begins to go through a pattern that is going to bring about in getting the world ready for the sons of God to come back in Genesis chapter 6. After 1947, before that, you had a few little rinky-dinky science fiction movies, you know, War of the Worlds by Orson Welles was a good one. But once it's happened in 47 in Roswell, Texas, it's off the charts. Nothing now but science fiction preparing the world through the movie media that there's life in outer space. I mean, they come fast as you can watch them. I mean, they're everywhere. I mean, Hollywood's putting them out 5 or 6 a year. It got to the point where when it reached the apex with the movie E.T., Extraterrestrial. And E.T. was a movie that was the final, in my mind anyhow, understanding what I understand, was the final thing that put everything together for showing me where it was going. E.T. was released on Christmas Day, which is supposedly the birthday of Jesus Christ. That was his release date. If you ever saw the marquee was the Michelangelo painting, where Michelangelo painted the Sistine Chapel with the finger of God touching the finger of man. That was Michelangelo's painting of it. But in the E.T. movie, they took the hand of God out and put an alien finger in it. See? Very subtle. And, of course, E.T. very quickly through the movie was very, very, very quickly was very easy to see that he was Christ. His adopted mother in the movie, her name was Mary. Everything about it. He heals. He got resurrected at the end. When he was killed there, and I forget exactly how he was killed, he's in the hospital. And when you get into the Bible and you start paying attention to everything and you start really believing the book is the TV guide for life to figure it all out, then you watch everything in these things. And I never forget watching it there, and he's in the ER room and he's dying or whatever there, and he dies and he comes back to life later, but he actually died just like Christ. And there he is. They're working on him there, you know, doing that, and they're there, and the camera pans over, and boy, there it is at the clock. You know, when he dies the exact same time Christ died on the cross. I mean, it was all there. Now, I don't mean for a moment that the Hollywood guys, the director, sat down and read the Bible and got the script, said, let's put this together. No, there was a greater mind preparing the world because the sons of God are coming back again. And when they come back again, they're going to come back just like they did in Genesis chapter 6, because our society is right almost where they were. And they're going to come back and they're going to portray themselves as the civilization that have been watching our planet for hundreds of years. You know, and now we have reached to the point where we have come to the point where they want to make contact with us, that they want to help us end all war. They want to help us end all disease. They want to help us do all this and do all that. And man will buy into it, and it'll be Genesis chapter 6 and the sons of God. And this time it'll usher in the Antichrist and bring us into the tribulation period and then bring us into the second coming of Christ. You see models of it all down through history. Adolf Hitler is probably the greatest type of the Antichrist in the 20th century. He wanted to have, if you follow it along, he Roman Catholic, we know that. Everybody, a part of his group was Roman Catholic. The Catholics put him into power, everything right down the line. So he's got the religion. He wanted to build a 1,000-year Reich. In other words, he wanted to put up a phony millennium, because when Christ comes back, he reigns for 1,000 years. He had a 1,000-year reign that he was going to call a 1,000-year Reich. That's how long it was going to last. But he wasn't satisfied. He wanted to wipe out the Jews. The devil wanted him to do that. His goal was to wipe out all the Jews in Europe. And he pretty much almost succeeded to doing it. But that was his goal. And of course, just as the Antichrist, he had to have sons of God, superhuman beings. So he developed the SS. The SS, to be an SS member, you had to prove your Aryan citizenship back to the 1600s. You had to be able to document that you had no Jewish blood in you, that you were pure Aryan back to the 1600s. They had a Liebenstein program, which they took beautiful German girls of Nordic blood, Germanic blood that were pure, They put him in houses, and the SS guys went in and fathered fathered children because he wanted to produce a superhuman race of Aryan men through Aryan women that were to be the supreme race of the world, just like Genesis chapter 6. It's all there. It's all there. The right church, the right Bible, the right people. I mean, Christ had 12 apostles. Hitler had 12 guys right around him that matched up to the 12 apostles. I mean, it's just right there. He had a 1,000-year Reich. He wanted to have one, only lasted 13 years. A little short. But it was an imitation of Christ. He wanted to produce a race of superhuman beings that were going to run the world. Perfect type of the Antichrist. Everything in the 20th century, once you get past 48, Hitler get killed, dies, commits suicide in 45, made it 30th, 45. It all falls apart. The Jew goes back to the land. God puts that fourth gear down and tits it and pushes the gas pedal down and heads for the second coming of Christ. And everything in America now begins to go toward that. And the devil starts to prepare the world, because as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. The reason why you see homosexuality coming out of the closet, that now they have Gay Pride Week and everybody's proud to be a queer and everybody's proud to be this and that, is because the Bible says, as it was in the days of Lot, so will be in the coming of the sons of man. Now, I know that most of the preachers out there today and most of the churches out there will tell you that God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality. They'll tell you that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for lack of hospitality. Not the teaching today. They'll teach that Jonathan and David were queer for each other. And they just completely lose their mind on the things. They make some of the queerest statements you've ever heard in your life. That's a joke. But it's a thing where it's all moving that way. Churches are moving that way. Society's moving that way. And our scientific world is moving that way. They're spending millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars a year tapping out little messages trying to get somebody to answer it. And one of these days, when the time is right, somebody will answer it. I think that, as I said earlier, I think that they've already made their first contact. And I'll tell you something if you observe things. There's something about the sons of God coming down as they come down. They take on some kind of shape and some kind of form, but they have the ability to travel through time very quickly. They have the ability to, however they do it, to stealth themselves where you can't see them unless they want you to be seen. Now, in Roswell, New Mexico, and I did a study on this. It's someplace on the deal there. I did a real good study on UFOs. Is it on a website? Is it in a book? I don't know. I did a really good study on it one time. I went into it really good and went into the Roswell thing really well. And Jesse Marcel was the intelligence officer at the Roswell, New Mexico Air Force base. And out there, they found a saucer had crashed, and there was four or five bodies that were among it. Some say that a couple of them were still alive. And it hit the newspapers that they had found flying saucer. Jesse Marcel showed up on the site and gave a statement to the press that they had indeed found a flying saucer, and that they had this and this and that, and it was holding up pieces of it. And the next day, everything changed. Suddenly, it wasn't a flying saucer anymore. Major Marcel was wrong. It was now a weather balloon. And they went into an elaborate deception to prove that it wasn't. And of course, once they did that, the conspiracy theories were everywhere, you know. And they played off the conspiracy theories. That's what the government does. They'll allow you to believe something, and then they'll just debunk it as best they can, but they shut down everything down. They shut everything down. Marcel said he made a mistake. The funeral director, who the Air Force came and got four small caskets, said he didn't do it, didn't give them out. You know, it was a sham. And of course, all that stuff went to Wright-Patterson Air Force Base, which at the time was the headquarters for all the stuff that was going on along those lines. And I can tell you probably with a certainty that Roswell was a true event. I don't know if any of them were still alive or not. That I don't know. Some people say they were. Some people say when a guy by the name of Stanton Freeman was one of the greatest minds on the whole subject. I don't know if he's still alive or not, but if you can find anything on the internet, he really has some material on it. His name is Stanton Freeman. And it was a thing where they got the ships. They obviously took them back. And I watch how things work. And I know something changed that we have, and we had to get the information somewhere. And I just look back in history. I don't remember if it was Henry Ford or somebody in Europe that did the first car, but whoever did the first car, automobile, it was only a short amount of time before somebody else was doing cars. Wilbur Wright, I think they flew the first in America. I'm not sure they were the first to fly in the world. Somebody over in Europe may have done it. But, you know, they started flying airplanes. Germany got them, and then everybody got them. When they started doing submarines go all the way back to the Civil War. But in World War I, submarines were really, really big. The Germans really, they called them U-boats. And, of course, they got their submarines, and then everybody had submarines. I mean, it was like whatever the technology went, everybody got it because it was technology that was here from this planet, on this Earth. So we created better airplanes. Pretty soon they went to the jets. And everybody had jets. In 1963 or 1962, somewhere in there, the Russians put the first Sputnik up in space. And the space race was on. Pretty soon everybody was launching rockets up in space. And as you go down through history, you'll find that everything that man designs is based on knowledge on this planet. It's only a matter of time before somebody else discovers it. Along about 20, 30, 40 years after the Roswell incident, America came out with something that is called stealth, that completely masks planes, ships, and everything that's out there. And the thing that I noticed that all down through history, whatever man created and came up with on his own, another man copied because it was information that was available on this earth. That never happened with stealth. It may have gotten out now because it's been stolen in time like anything else, but no man came up with that. Our stealth technology did not come from information on this planet. It came from what they found in Roswell, or maybe Ramstein over in England. But it came from other places than this world because nobody else could copy it. You got planes now that can fly and radar can't even pick them up. You got ships on the surface that radar can't even pick them up. You got submarines underneath that sonar can't find them. That's exactly the stealth technology that the sons of God used whenever they came down here. They could move in and bend in between light or however they did it and appear and disappear and manifest and unmanifest. And I don't profess to understand how they did it at all, but I know that they did. And we got just a little bit of that technology. And so when it says they were men of renown, it's talking about the fact that they had a legacy behind them. And that legacy carries through every culture, every religion, every country, for the next 4,000 or 5,000 years, even up to today. The sons of God have always been behind the scenes. They've always been present. They've always done something. The devil has used them. They took a break during the church age, as I said before, because we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but they're going to be back again when we move back into that kingdom concept. So they're famous. The devil saw that they were made famous, and the renowning of them is the fact that you can go up and get a star chart, and you can read all about the sons of God. I was telling somebody the other day, I think it was in the singles ministry, when I was a kid growing up in the 50s and the 60s, Saturday morning comics were big things back then, Looney Tunes. And I remember after I got saved about 5 or 6 years, I made an observation. I remember looking back and I remember, and because I used to, you know, my favorite thing was on the couch on Saturday morning, gnawing on my fudgesicle watching the comics. That was a good deal. But I began to look at it. You had Porky Pig, Donald Duck, Heckle and Jekyll, Wile E. Coyote. And one day it struck me. All of them were unclean animals out of Leviticus chapter 11. Every one of them. Isn't it amazing how quickly the devil begins to work on your child when you don't even know what he's doing? That those kids are sitting down there watching something as harmless and seamlessly harmless as comics, and every one of those guys in there is an unclean animal out of Leviticus chapter 11. Now, do I think that there's demons in those? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying, you see how that world and that system starts so young? I mean, there wasn't a clean animal in the bunch. Every one of them was an unclean animal in Leviticus chapter 11. That was in my day. You know what your kids focus on today? Watch on TV? The He-Mans. The Transformers. Right out of Genesis chapter 6. They're men of renown. They're so popular today that they regurgitated them all up, and now you got Captain America, Miss America, you know. Captain America married Miss America and populates the universe, I guess. Miss Universe, I don't know. But you got all these things going on around you. You got Spider-Man. You got Batman. You got all unclean animals. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I am just telling you that everything around us is preparing us for some superhuman superhero that's going to counterfeit the real superhuman superhero that's coming in Revelation chapter 19. And we're set up for it. Now, I don't think it'll ever do much in our lives till the rapture takes place, but I believe it's already behind the scenes. I believe it started. I'm so focused on it in God's mind. You know, I believe with all that I have, I believe that in God's mind, if you want to get God's mind, I believe in God's mind, the church age is over. That's why you don't see any revivals. How can you have a revival in a Christianity that doesn't have the Bible anymore? You think God's going to bring a revival with the devil's Bible? Do you really believe that? And I believe in God's mind, probably the times of the Gentiles, in his mind, was probably over, even though it's not officially over to the rapture. I think in God's mind, the way God's thinking and the way God's working, that in his mind, the times of the Gentiles were over probably, what, 1918? Maybe a little before that, but certainly by 1948. And I believe around the turn of the century with the Zionist movement, with Theodore Herzl and that crowd and everything moving toward and going back of Israel to the land, which is the last final thing that has to happen before the next thing that takes place is the rapture of the church and the second coming. I believe that everything is right on the line on that. And I believe that in God's mind that the times of the Gentiles were probably over. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not still bringing Gentiles in. He is. But he's not bringing them in like he did in the Philadelphian church age. People talk about revival, talk about people getting saved, talk about, well, we had a great revival at our church. Let me tell you something. Don't mistake getting a few grapes off of a disease-ridden vineyard as a revival. There are no revivals today. You cannot have a revival without truth and the Word of God. And Christianity has no truth, it has no Bible today. So what you're thinking as revival, you don't have a clue what a real Holy Ghost revival was in the Philadelphian church age. And of course, it's all been masked now. And I think that God is still bringing in Gentiles. But I think that God has turned his attention fully to the Middle East, the establishment of the nation of Israel, and all the events that are going to usher in the second coming of Christ. And I think that our job is to simply, as he says in the book of Luke, occupy till he comes. Dig in, hold your ground, hold the line, win as many people to Christ as you can, build as many as you can, keep on going with everything that you got right up to the finish line. But you have to understand where you're at. When you understand where you're at, you have a better position to fight. Combat and fight in war is 85% positional. You get good position, you can hold off anybody. There were 300 Spartans back at the Battle of Thermopylae that held off the whole Persian army for 3 or 4 weeks. 300 guys held off 300,000 troops because they had to come through a narrow pass, and the Spartans got there first and had position on them. Position in combat is everything. You get the right position, you can hold the line all day long. and you get the high ground over the low ground, and you can hold it. And that's what a Christian ought to be doing today. A Christian ought to be surviving and getting the job done because you understand who the enemy is, where he's at, what his positions are, and you always take the high ground. And you hold your line. You hold your position. That's what you do. But that's a foreign concept today because most Christians aren't remotely connected about anything or being any kind of soldier for Christ. Somebody said the reason why you can't get a good choir to sing on with Christian soldiers anymore, you got too many conscientious objectors in the choir. That's probably true. So when it talks about men of renown, it's talking about they got a legacy. And that legacy carries all the way up to the Old Testament, all the way up to the church age, and all the way up to the day. And they're coming back again based on that legacy. What you got? Yeah.
New question. 1 Corinthians 12:13.
1 Corinthians 12:13.
Yes.
For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all drink into one Spirit.
What does it mean to drink into one Spirit?
I'm sorry?
To drink into one Spirit, what does that mean?
Well, it just simply means that we're all partakers of the Spirit of God. Jesus said one time over there, except you eat my body, you have nothing to do with me, over there in the Gospels. He wasn't talking about literally eating his body. He was talking about becoming one with him and being part of that body. And here when it talks about drinking of the Spirit, it just comes to the place where it's taking that Spirit inside. The example would be John chapter 6, where the woman at the well, when she drank the water, he says, you drink this water, you're going to thirst again, but the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. She didn't literally drink the water, but she spiritually drank it. So when you get saved, you spiritually drink of that Spirit, and you become one with Christ, based on that model in John chapter 6. That's a good question. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
My question is going to be lame compared to yours, but
it's going to be what?
I said my question is going to probably be lame compared to his, but for me it's a little frustrating in the Old Testament how there's battle after battle after battle after battle, and then God gives them the Ten Commandments saying don't kill and don't steal, but all through there they're doing it. So is the Ten Commandments only given to, for them to follow just amongst each other, Jew-wise?
I want to run that around the track one more time and bring it right around here.
So in the Old Testament, there's all these battles, correct? You know, God's saying, go kill these people, take their stuff, do as I'm telling you, right?
Okay.
But then, in addition, he gives them the Ten Commandments, telling them, don't kill anybody, don't steal. But then he's telling them to go do it, so it's a little frustrating and confusing.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
So is the purpose for him, is there's two thoughts going through my head. One, is it he's wanting them to obey everything he's saying, and that's the purpose of it? Or is it the Ten Commandments only given to them to apply to their own people?
Okay, well, let's take the first question first. Bible says, thou shalt not kill. You get over in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and those places, I think in Deuteronomy chapter 35, you're going to find out that when it says, thou shalt not kill, it's not talking about war. It's talking about premeditated murder. Anybody who ever went to war, God never equated them killing anybody with being a murderer. He equated them of being a manslayer. You got to understand that the word thou shalt not kill. Jesus, over in the New Testament, one time they said to him about the law, and he quoted the thou shalt not kill. But he changed the word kill, and by doing that, he defined it. He says, thou shalt do no murder. based on Numbers chapter 35, premeditated murder is what he's talking about when he says, thou shalt not kill. But then you also find in the Bible what they call manslaughter. Manslaughter is an accidental killing of somebody that has no premeditation to it. It's somebody who accidentally, say you go out and you're putting a fence post in and the axe head comes off and kills the person next to you. That's not premeditated. Premeditated murder has to have hatred in your heart for you to do it. You don't hate anybody in war. You don't even know the person you're up against. You may hate the country, but you can't hate the person. You may say, well, I hate all Japanese or I hate all Germans if you're fighting them, but that's kind of an ambiguous statement. You don't even know the guy. I mean, so you can't hate him on a personal level to have an animosity toward him, to be premeditated in the murder of him. So the Bible never calls. This is where a lot of people who claim to be conscientious objectors that won't go to war and fight for their country, they claim that the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. That just simply means you don't know much about your Bible. God never equated anybody going to war with ever murdering anybody. They slay them. And they only go to war against the nations that are against God, and God uses his nation to wipe out those nations. So it's a justified war. God never waged war on anybody that wasn't waging war on God already. Now, to bring to your second question is about the taking of the spoils. You're going to find that God is very clear on that. Some places, like back in Joshua with Achan, they were at the Battle of Ai, they were told not to take the spoils, that it all belonged to God. That was their first battle, and it was very clear that the first fruits were to be toward the Lord. The rest of the battles, they were told they could take whatever they wanted. So it wasn't a fact that they were disobeying God, and the verse says, thou shalt not steal. They weren't stealing anything. They were beating their armies that were against them, and God says, you can spoil those armies and take whatever you want because you're the victors, and they were our enemies. So they're not stealing anything. They're doing exactly what God told them to do. So it comes down to understanding how the commandment is given and how it defines itself throughout the Bible. When it says, thou shalt not steal, it was talking about somebody going into somebody's house and taking something that doesn't belong to them, that God hasn't given them the license to do. You remember when they come out of the nation, when Israel came out of the nation of Egypt, God told them to take everything that they wasn't nailed down with them, and they did. Somebody would say, well, God told them to steal it. No. God tells you to take something and it ain't stealing. God tells you not to take it and you go ahead and take it, and now you're stealing. In other words, the Word of God always dictates whether it's wrong or whether it's right. So you follow what God said. When God says you go wipe out these nations, you go wipe out those nations. God says you take all the spoil for yourself, take whatever you want, then you take whatever you want. God says go wipe the nations, you wipe them out, and God said don't take the spoil. And a guy by the name of Achan did, and then he hides them. Now he stole from God, see? So it just comes down to what God tells each person in a given case in the Old Testament. And right, there's war after war after war. That's what the Old Testament's about, because it's the kingdom of heaven and it's the literal battle, and it's all the nations that are against God's people, and God systematically wiping them out till they disobeyed God, and then God used those nations to wipe his people out. But when God told them to do something, it was based on him telling them to do it. The law was always there, but the law was there and to be interpreted in the right way. So what happens is people don't interpret it the right way. They see thou shalt not kill. They means that they think that means don't kill anybody. This is why we have the people today who believe that the capital punishment should be abolished. They believe that it's wrong to kill somebody because the Bible says, and I've heard it all my life, they basically say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. Well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. I get that. But the Bible also says if a man murders somebody and you don't take his life, then the land pays the price for it. If you shed man's blood, by man's blood shall you be shed. By man shall your blood be shed. Capital punishment is a doctrine in the Bible that was given all the way back in Genesis. So it supersedes the fact that's not killing. That's retribution by God based on somebody who was a murderer. And the Bible says you take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. This is the problem in America, why the crops are so high and why the we don't have failed crops and wheat and all that stuff, as the Bible makes it very clear that if you don't kill the murderer, the land suffers. This is why when God came to Cain, he says, the blood of your brother crieth out from the ground. Because God curses the ground of any nation that won't execute the murderers who are guilty of murder. And of course, in America, we don't do that anymore. I mean, we do. Missouri does it. Boy, Missouri just puts them down there. I love Missouri. Yes, ma'am. Does that help you?
Yeah, that was excellent, actually.
Good.
I was just wondering, would Ecclesiastes 3 kind of sum that up, where God tells us it's a time to kill, a time to...
Yeah. It says a time to go to war and a time to kill there, doesn't it?
Doesn't it give you... I don't have my glasses on. I can't see. I left them home. But I think it does say that. I can't... Yeah, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break
so
down.
So there in Ecclesiastes, it talks two different times. A time to kill and a time for war. Two different things. Yeah.
You answered it when you were saying, you know, about the hate, you know, and about, you know, the capital punishment and stuff. So that makes sense.
Right.
Thank you.
Yeah, the Bible clears itself out. But the problem is that most people don't understand anything about the Bible, and that's the problem. So, well, we'll hold up there. That's good tonight. A lot of good questions.